traffic, went back across the oncoming traffic, and she slammed up against the side of a curb to slow it down. And, you know, after that, when she got home, we got home and talked, and I said, so, angels, I see feathers scattered completely along the highway, protecting you the entire way. I said, just a little visual of what we were dealing with and talking about, but, you know, there's a caution when it comes to angels because there's so much out there beyond what the scriptures actually teach. I call it more to the lore of angels. There's so much fiction, traditions, and stories. And Christianity is more than just sweet little cherub angels and, well, 10 steps to a better me, living my best life now, purpose-driven fire insurance for heaven. But for some of us, though, Christianity is just about getting to heaven, or just about having eternal life, or just about having our sins forgiven, or just about knowing God. And Christianity is all those things, but there's so much more to it. And in fact, I think there's one part that's often left out, is that's the spiritual battleground that we are in. You see, when we gave our allegiance to the kingdom of heaven, when he adopted us into his family, when he called us home to him, when we gave our lives to Christ, when we decided to follow him, we said, you are my savior. We said, our allegiance is now aligned with heaven. We actually became enlisted as spiritual soldiers in an army for him. We are now active participants in a war thousands of years in the making, and we defected from the losing side. We left the team that was losing. And we have an unhappy enemy that doesn't like the fact that we left his team. We call him an unhappy loser. And when that happened, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of man, led by Satan, is now our enemy. And we betrayed him to come to God. That's his viewpoint of us. We left. We shouldn't have. I've heard it said Christianity is not a playground, but a battleground. Christianity is not in the friend zone, we're in the war zone. And the battle is as real as the Bible we hold in our hands. If you look through the New Testament writers, they refer to war and battles in the imagery of our Christian walk. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about our armor of God and putting on the armor of God. Why are we wearing armor? Because we are in a war. The enemy has fiery darts he's going to throw at us. We have a shield, we have a helmet, we have a belt, we have boots, we have a sword. We are in full battle gear, ready to go. Multiple times he tells us to stand, and that stand is be ready for battle. Not just kind of stand and hang out, but be standing and be ready. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us we don't walk by faith in the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. In 2 Timothy, he tells us to endure hardship like a good soldier. Peter says there are lusts that war against our soul. And then we have a roaring lion, an enemy, vigilant, trying to take us down. These are all images that we are not just a Christian in name only, where we just walk around and say, well, I'm a Christian now, everything's good. Yeah, it is, eternally. But while we're here, we are in a war, which is very real. The spiritual battles are real, and the everyday struggles are real. And what do we expect? If you have two friends, and they say, let's go out to dinner, both of them, on the same night, and you choose friend A over friend B, and friend B finds out about it, like, well, why did you go choose him over me? What was this, high school? We have to explain what I'm doing? But as soon as I made a choice for, I made a choice against. When I made a choice for Jesus, for the kingdom of heaven, for eternity with life, with God, I made a choice against Satan, against the kingdoms of this world, against the ideologies of the world, against the kingdom of man. I made that choice. And I put myself into the crux of a battle. Whether I believe it or not, or like it or not, I'm in a battle. And oftentimes Christians are told, well, once you get saved, everything works out all right. Once I got saved, in my own personal testimony, things got more complicated. For me, it was like, okay, I was a heathen pagan dog doing my own thing. I didn't have moral convictions. I didn't have to worry about the ethical decisions. I just did what I wanted to do. I get saved, I had to start thinking about things. Well, is that book copyrighted that I'm copying? Is that music copyrighted that I'm doing? Should I be doing this? Should I be hanging out with this person? Should I be doing... Man, I have more questions now than I started with. This is supposed to be easier, not harder. And yet there are times, though, it got struggles. And that many Christians at that point just walk away and say, I'm not dealing with this. I don't want to walk like this. I don't have to deal with this. Jesus uses the parable of the seeds on the ground. Those are the seeds taken up by the birds of the air. They're gone. They don't even have a chance to get roots. But here's the good news in all that. And there are three points I want to make about this. One, and it's kind of neat that I didn't tell John what I was teaching on tonight, so he has no idea where this is coming from. But one, victory has already been achieved at the cross. Victory has already been achieved at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, where I had you guys turn to, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. At our cross, our ledger of debt was paid in full. At the cross, Satan's hold on our soul was lost. At the cross, God poured out his wrath on his son so he can pour out his grace and mercy and compassion to us. Our sins were paid for at the cross. At the cross, Satan lost. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, had the rulers of this age known really what was going on at the cross, they would have never, ever let Jesus go. I don't think they would have stopped him anyway, but they're like, they were all for Jesus going to the cross. Yep, you want to go die? Go ahead, go die, go die, go die. We're good with you dying. They had no idea what was going to happen at the cross. Had they known, they would have done everything possible to stop him from going. They would have given him every obstacle away so he didn't have to go there. But in Colossians 2, it says in verse 15, he disarmed principalities. He disarmed the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them and in it. That's the greatest military picture we have. Because in this here is the picture of a victory parade. It says there, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. This is the imagery, the same wording they use in the Greek language, where a military general comes back from war. And he's got the spoils of war, and they're marching through the streets, and there's crowds are roaring, and everyone's happy that he won. And all of a sudden, they had the chained soldiers of the enemy behind them, and they're shackled together, and they're all walking in procession in this parade, being jeered upon by the victor's home. That's what Jesus Christ did at the cross. The victor's parade has already been marching. Victory has already been done. We are on the winning side. So if number one is victory has already been achieved at the cross, number two, we are not alone or abandoned in this fight. Number two, we are not alone or abandoned in this fight. In Hebrews 13, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28, 20, he says, I will be with you to the end of the age, always. The promises are there. In John 14, when Jesus is talking about the gifting of his Holy Spirit to us, he says to us, he goes, I'm giving you me. I will always be with you. In fact, his words like this say, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive will abide with you forever. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I love that, and I have that highlighted in my Bible. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you guideless. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm giving my Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to you. He will be with you forever, abide in you, be with you, and I will never leave you orphans. I will be with you. We're not alone. This is what the gift of Christmas is about, Emmanuel, God with us. It's more than just a gift of Christmas and a baby in a manger. It's God with us. In 1 John 4:4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than who is in this world. So we are not alone or abandoned in this fight. The third point, the battle is the Lord's. So the first point, victory has already been achieved. The second, we're not alone or abandoned. The third, the battle is the Lord's. This great song is the battle is the Lord's. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have victory at the cross, we have God with us, and it's not even our fight. Even though we could win the fight if God didn't say to, but it's not even our fight. Exodus 14, he told the Israelites, I will fight for you. That was a message they heard over and over. God said, I will fight for you. Weak, weak, weak analogy. If I bring home a dog into my family, I go to the rescue, get a dog. No, your wife said no more dogs. I bring home a dog to my family, and she gets out. I'm going to go look for her. If another dog is coming, I'm going to protect her because I brought her into my family, into my house. If I have a child and I adopt a child into my home, that's my child. Something happens at school, I'm going to go and defend my child. I'm going to go as a father looking over my children. In the same context, when we've been adopted by Father, by God the Father, into his family, we are his children. That's not something he takes lightly. He says, I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you victory at the cross. And in fact, the battle you have to fight is not even yours. I will fight for you. And that's exactly what Israel is about to hear now in Exodus chapter 23, 20. They've heard it before, but they're going to see it again. So turn with me to Exodus 23. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the otherites, I will cut them off. So Israel just heard the Ten Commandments. They just heard a bunch of laws about how to do the judicial system. And at this point, there's a break here, and God says, my angel is going to go before you and lead you now into the promised land, into Canaan. But you're going to be guided by an angel. This angel is not Moses. Moses is definitely not an angel. You know, you're not one of those words you describe Moses by. You know, so that's not Moses. In our most of our Bibles, it's translated with a capital A, representing angel. That's been put in there by the translators because they indicate that this is not just an ordinary angel. This is not Gabriel. This is not Michael. This angel here has the same wording that would have for a specific phrase you see in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a specific phrase in the Old Testament that has significance. Some suggest it's God Almighty showing up in a human form. Some suggest it's just a mighty angel that has not been named. Or some suggest it's this pre-incarnate Christ before the incarnate of the baby in the manger. I tend to believe that this is a pre-incarnate Christ, one before in the Old Testament shows up in human form, or angelic form, you want to say, in bodily form is probably a better way of putting it. They call this a theophany, an Old Testament appearance or an appearance with God. Specifically, it's a Christophany, one with Christ. And we've been studying through Genesis, we've studied through Exodus. It's happened already before. Some believe that the first Christophany is in Genesis 3, when he's walking with Adam and his wife in the garden. Genesis 14, Melchizedek shows up. Strange character, has no beginning, has no end, has no family relations to that. Hebrews 7, it just says, like, there he is. Some suggest that's also a Christophany. In Genesis 16, he shows up to Hagar, and he promises that your offspring, you'll have plenty of offspring. And she calls him the God who sees. In Genesis 18, three men show up to Abraham and Sarah. And they have dinner, they have bread together, and they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they promise that her child, she'll be with child in a year. She laughs. Two of them were angels. One they believe was Christ, the pre-incarnate. Genesis 22, when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the angel of the Lord called out to him a second time and said, stop, don't do that. Genesis 31, Jacob wrestled all night with a man. And when he would not yield and said he wanted to be blessed, the angel of the Lord touched his hip and he went down. The wrestling match was over. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses saw the face of God in the burning bush. So God has been showing up in ways to the Israelites. Now he tells them the angel is going to lead them and guide them. Probably the most famous encounter is Joshua 5 that we're going to get to later on, where the commander, the Lord of hosts, shows up. They ask him, whose side are you on? Our side or their side? You know. And he says, I'm not on your side. I'm not on anyone's side. I'm on the Lord's side. Are you on his side? Is what the question really is asking. So this angel is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's been capitalized for our benefit. So now that we know who's who, let's read this section here. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Verse 21. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite before you. I will not drive them out from the before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistine, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. If you would, put a finger, go back and open up to Genesis 15. Because what we're going to see here in Exodus 23 is a parallel to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God made all these promises to Abraham. In Exodus 23, you're about to see the fulfillment of those promises being made. And I'm going to go back and forth between both chapters so you can see how the verses are parallel to each other. Maybe to me, this is the exciting part of Scripture. When Scripture matches in areas and ties together, I get excited by those things because it just shows how God's handiwork was through all his word. So in Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abraham. And in verse 16, he tells him, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is telling Abraham, it's going to take about 400 years, plus or minus, and then you'll be free from Egypt. You may come back from the land that you're bound into. And he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This was a group of people that would take their newborn babies and put them into the cement walls of their houses, not cement, but mortar walls of the houses, and put them over it and put the live baby inside the walls for asking for blessing. And God's like, I'm not done with them yet. See, we hear so many times, God's like, God of the Old Testament is so mean and nasty and angry and so forth. He's wrathful. I want Jesus of the New Testament. I don't want God of the Old Testament. God let these guys have 400 more years to live so that they could repent, they could turn away, they could change their lives. He gave them 400 years. That's a patient God. I'm sorry, if I see something like that, you don't have 400 seconds. You know, I'm like, this is done. He gave them plenty of time. But in Exodus 23, verse 23, he says, my angel will go before you, bring you in the land of the Amorites. Their time is now complete. So in Genesis 15, verse 16, I'm giving the Amorites 400 years. Exodus 23, 23, time is up. The Amorites are done. They had 400 years to change their ways. Look at Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. God says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Look at Exodus 23, verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. In other words, Israel, you were going to be in a foreign nation for 400 years, and now is the time to get the nation out of you. I'm trying to make sure that you work in that nation for 400 years, but you're not to bow down to their gods for 400 years. You're still to be holy and sacred to me, not them. And when you come out, I have some stuff that I got to pull out of you. You were in Egypt for 400 years. I need to get Egypt out of you now that you're in this world here. And don't bow down to anything else. Know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. You are now moving into a land that's going to be yours. You're moving out of the land that was no longer yours. You're moving into something that is now yours. Look at Genesis 15:5. He brought Abraham outside and said, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Exodus 23, 25, and 26. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will make sickness from away from your midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage and be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I'm going to bless you in a way that your numbers are going to bloom. You already came out of Egypt in the hundreds of thousands or millions of people, and now you're going to have no one barren, no miscarriages, no sickness, you're going to have plenty of food. You're going to multiply your descendants now in a way that's never been done before. So God's fulfilling the promises from Genesis 15. He's now telling them in Exodus 23, I'm going to bless you. You will not be barren. You will have a multitude of children. And then in verse 18 of Genesis 15, he says this, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In Exodus 23, 32, God says, you are not to make a covenant with any of them, only a covenant with me. Just as I made a covenant only with you, you are to make a covenant only with me, not with any of them. Oh, yeah, you can make treaties with them and be peaceful with them. That's not what I've asked you to do. I'm making a covenant with you, and now you are going to make a covenant with me and no one else. Leave everybody else out of the picture. It's not about them. It's about you and me together. There's only one way to make the covenant, and that's together with us. And finally, in Genesis 15, 18, it says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. In verse 31 of Exodus 23, he sets the boundaries from the Red Sea to Philistia, from the desert to the river. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall dry them out before you. So the promised land of Genesis 15 has now been told to them in Exodus 23. This is where you're going. What's sad for us as we're reading this is that we know the story. We know that God is right here in Exodus 23 saying, I'm sending an angel before you. I've got all this ready to go for you. Everything is set. And we now know it's like, if you had just obeyed, 40 years, you're going to mess this up. You're about to make a huge U-turn here and go around the desert in circles for 40 years. They had everything there. God was reassuring them. Everything he told Abraham, everything he told to Moses was now being told to them in Exodus 23. This is the promise I've made with you. This is the covenant I've made with you. Do these things. I'm sending my angel to go before you. You got this. And just like there's a connection between the promises made to Abram and the fulfillment that possibly could have happened to them with here in Exodus 23, there's also a connection to what we can learn from the Old Testament to our walk with Christ. This isn't just a story of the Old Testament, what happened to them. Just like in the Passover, this is something that we can learn from. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, you know what? There's a bunch of examples in the Old Testament. Pay attention to them. There's a bunch of non-examples in the Old Testament. Pay really close attention to them. Don't do the same non-example thing that they did. It's for your admonition. These stories, these events, these accounts are for us to hold on to. Not just to go, oh, you stupid Israelites, I can't believe you did this. It's for us to look at and say, what is the lesson I can learn from this so I don't make the same dumb mistake that someone's not looking down at my heritage and going, "You, Craig, you stupid person, you should have fixed that a long time ago. Had you just listened one time?" Instead, he's like, pay attention here so you don't do the same thing in your walk forward. You see, they're going into the promised land. They're going into Canaan. And there's an incorrect theology that's in some spirituals and in some hymns that says the promised land in Canaan is like our heaven and eternity. That is not true. The promised land in Canaan is not our heaven and eternity. Very simple. There are giants there. There's fortified walled foreign cities there. There's armies there. I recall nowhere in the New Testament that Jesus said you're going to have armies and giants and walled cities to conquer when you get to heaven. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament description of heaven about I had to fight giants. I don't want to fight giants in heaven. I'm fighting giants here. I want to get to heaven so I can stop fighting the giants here. So there's no giants in heaven. There's no walled cities in heaven. There's no fortified things in heaven I had to fight against. There's battles here. Joshua fights 7 years to get his land. I don't want to fight 7 years when I get to heaven. I want to have a marriage reception for 7 years in heaven. I want to have a fun time. I want to have a blessed, glorified time in heaven. I don't want to be battling. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that heaven is to be filled with battles, filled with war. That's today. That's now. But then what does Canaan, the promised land, represent for us? If it's not heaven, what is it? Because there's a parallel here. One commentator put it this way, it's our spiritual inheritance. It's our territory. It's our circle of influence. Remember when Jesus said, you could do more than me, I'll ever do? Jesus walked 3 years in a very small area of the world. If you've ever traveled around the world, you've already been more places than Jesus was in his man in the form when he was in the Gospels. You've actually walked more territory, saw more people than he ever did. That's why he said, you can do more than I can. The promise, the territory, the circle of influence, the promises of God that he's given to us today. Before our salvation, we were one of those ites. I was a Roseite. They were Neelyites, Johnites. We were all ites. And Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God before our salvation. But now as believers, we confidently can walk into our promised land, our salvation, our sanctification. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The imagery there is of a gem stuck into like a big rock, and you're gently rocking on that rock to get the gem out in its wholeness. You don't want to shatter the gem. You don't want to shatter the jewels. You don't want to shatter the silver that's there. You want to be able to get as much out as possible in one solid form. So you're carefully working at it. And that's exactly what God's going to be doing in us, sanctifying us step by step, moment by moment, little by little. And so working out my salvation, I've been given the gift. I don't work for my salvation. I'm working it out. I have muscles. They were given to me. That's the gift. But now I get to work them out. My salvation is a gift given to me. I now get to work it out and have that opportunity. Where God has us now, he's working in us. God is working through us. And God is leading us to our complete fulfillment of what he's called us to be. How he's leading you is a journey that you're on. How he's leading me is the journey I am. That's the journey of life. It's the adventure that we are. It's the grand adventure. It's discovering who am I in Christ? Who are you in Christ? Where has God called you? What's he calling you to do now? Doesn't matter when we got saved, at the age of 24, 40, or 60. It's like the journey that he's given to us is now. What's God calling me to do? Who am I in Christ? It's a discovery that I get to make for myself. You get to make for yourself. We get to make together in fellowship. My calling to be a teacher, a pastor in Texarkana, first started with a guy who was a missionary. He looked at me and says, "You're going to be a pastor one day." And I said, I looked at him and said, "No, I'm not. What's a pastor do?" I was so clueless. I had no idea. And he's like, "No, you're going to be a pastor." I said, "You're crazy." But that was that fellowship that came alongside, and he was able to start sparking and speaking life into me. I was like, "Well, I don't even know what a pastor does. Okay, well, let's start reading scripture and see." I was so young in the faith. But that's what we get. Walking with God, we have our battles, we have our giants, we have our mysterious lands, we have our walled cities, we have our foreigners, we have our huge graves, we have our land flowing with milk and honey. It's a journey, it's a venture of faith. But here's the beauty. Victory has already been achieved at the cross. We're not alone or abandoned in the fight. The battle is the Lord's. When we get saved, we're like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. We're coming out of the world. We're now in a place going, God says, "I got something better for you." Oftentimes we wander around in the desert for 40 years. "Oh, whatever, 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 whatever. God, I'm not listening to you right now. I can't hear you. I'm just doing my own thing." That's us. The next chapters that we read, and they're wandering through the desert, that's us disobeying God. That's us living our own life. That's us, man on the cross. Man on the throne. Craig on the throne. Craig doing what he wants to do. Craig has control of his life. Craig's in complete control. Craig makes his own decisions. Craig's wandering the desert for 40 years. That's what that is. When Craig stops wandering in the desert for 40 years because Craig starts listening to God and the Holy Spirit and realizes, you know what? The battles are not that bad. The walled cities are not that bad either. The giants are not that bad. Why? Because this victory has already been achieved at the cross. We're not alone or abandoned in the fight, and the battle is the Lord's. That's the promise that's been given to us. I love Colossians 1:29 because it says, "To this end I labor. I strive according to his working, which works mightily in me." His working works mightily in me. Not my working, his working. I'm striving. I'm doing my part, whatever that part is that God's called me to do. But he's going to do the work in me, through me, and ministry to others. That's the analogy that's here. As Israel follows the angels and what he's got for them, we're following Christ to go before us into the promised land, into our sanctification, into our growth, into our faith journey, into what he's called us to be. Who am I in Christ? What's he want from my life? It's got to be more than just wake up, go to work, and go to bed. Okay, eat three meals. Those are important. But there's more to life than that. What's he called us to do? What's he called you to do? What's he called me to do? That's that faith journey, that grand adventure. And so often as Christians, we just get into a routine, into a rut. We just do the things. We go to church on Sunday. We go to church on Wednesday. We eat first. Then we go to church on Wednesday. And then we're in here in fellowship. And then we're together. And we pray. We go to worship. And we, okay, I'm done. Oh, maybe I'll evangelize them one day a week or something like that. I do something else. There's more to it than that. What's God calling us to do? You say, "Well, I feel like I'm at a dead end in my spiritual walk." There's no dead ends in the scripture story of Israel going to the desert. They may not know where they're going, but there's not a dead end to that. He called Israel to follow him. He's calling us to follow him. And now look, take that picture and look back at verses 20 and 21. "Behold, I sent an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." God goes before us. He keeps us in the way we should go. He brings us to a place he's prepared for us. He pardoned and forgives sins, and he's prepared us for our time as such as this. He says, "I'm preparing this to go for you now." This isn't a picture of heaven. This is like, "Craig, I prepared a place for you in Tulsa to go." Where has he prepared you to be? God said, "Well, I'm here." Then he's prepared you for here. Hebrews 12:2, he says, God says he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's got a ministry road that he has for us. We were not saved just to sit. We were not saved to eat from the fat of the land. We were not saved to become fat sheep. We were saved for service, for worship, for ministry, for battle. We were saved for a purpose more than just becoming a Christian and going to church. Because if that's all Christianity was, I would want no part of it. It sounds very boring to me. "Oh, yeah, you're saved. You go to church and you have new fellowship with friends." I can have fellowship with people at the bar down the street just as easily, maybe even better. If that's all that is on a Sunday morning, I'll go fishing and have fellowship. I'll bring two or three people with me. That's fellowship. We fish together. Do you guys talk at church? No, you guys sit there quietly. We sit quietly and fish. Any different? There's got to be more to our walk. By the way, I love fishing. But there's got to be more to this. Look at verses 22 and 23. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites. I'll cut them all off. He equips us for battle, true. But even truer, he fights the battle for us. He's already offered to do that. He destroys our enemies and anything that stands in the way of his work being done in us and through us. Now, once again, why isn't it easy? Because we're in a war. Why is ministry difficult? We're in a war. Why is evangelism difficult? We're in a war. Why is being a Christian? We're in a war. Endure your hardship as a good soldier of Christ. We're in a war. We're in a battle. Verses 24 and 26, he says this, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I'll take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." He's saying there's a danger there. And he's saying, if you do these things, I'm going to bless you. There's danger in the land. It's foreign. It's got foreign gods. It's got trials. There's tests. It's temptations. We'll need to be strong, determined, focused. But we'll need these battles to become stronger for what's even ahead. You ever see a cocoon for a butterfly? And the worst thing you could do for a butterfly kind of coming out of a cocoon is cut the cocoon open. Because if you see the butterfly and it's starting to struggle, and it's kind of cool watching them too. You get to see it and they're starting to struggle. Like the monarch butterflies, you see the orange wings starting to move around in there. And if you cut it open, it will fall out and fall to the floor and die. The only way it survives is by growing the strength it needs by pushing against the cocoon. It's ready to leave the cocoon when it's ready to leave the cocoon. It's not ready before it's ready. So if I help it, it doesn't grow the strength it needs. There are times that we've cried out to God and said, "Why aren't you helping me in the battle I'm in?" He's like, "I have given you victory. You may not see it yet, but you have victory. I have never abandoned you in it. I will not leave you orphans. And the battle is mine. I'm with you in this. But patient. Because you are growing strength that I need you to have for what's coming up next. Because you think today's battle is the one that's bad. Wait to see what happens in 2 years from now. But you will be ready in 2 years from now for that battle. And you're going to whoop that giant down the road because you've won this battle today. Because you understood, I'm with you, I've won the battle, and I fought it already for you." And notice what he says here. "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them." Worship leads to service. It's the same thing that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. Satan was tempting him. "Oh, I tempt you with this, I'll tempt you with this. Okay, fine, I'm tempting you. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. Without your plan in place, I'll give it to you. Just bow down to me." And Jesus responds, "I will not bow down and serve you." Because he understood worshiping is where you serve. And it's a caution for us what we're worshiping, what's taking the heart, what's the crux of our heart, what's the idol of our heart? Is it God or is it something else? And if it's something else, I will start serving that. And there I am in the desert wandering around for 40 years. What did Israel do in the next few chapters? They made a god of their own liking. Let's take all the gold that God gave us and make a calf. Well, that's brilliant. Didn't we just go to Exodus 20? Don't make a god in my. Don't make an image. Don't make a graven image. Don't do these things. And there they are. They're doing it already. For Israel, there's God's promises and blessings. And for us, there's God's promises and blessings. We've already seen the victory of the cross. We're not alone. The battle is the Lord's. But there are other promises. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, he will begin the good work, will finish it. Romans 8:28, we know all things work together. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship and he's putting us together piece by piece by piece. Let's close looking at these last few verses though. Verse 27. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and you will make all the enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite before you. I will not drive them out from you before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, the Philistine, from the desert to the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make a sin against you, against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I want you to look at verse 30 and highlight or underline, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. God works on us and through us in ways that we would never imagine before. He uses bugs to drive out enemies. Hornets? Okay, they're hornets. I hate hornets. Growing up in the Northeast, we had those hornet nests and stuff. Always ran across them in the woods. And, you know, you run across them in the woods, you think you're far enough to throw a rock and hit the hornet's nest and run away. You're never far enough. It doesn't matter how far you are. It doesn't matter what you use to shoot it. They find you. You know, and they're the big ones. They're really nasty ones. But I don't like hornets. So I could see hornets driving out people out of the land. I could see that. There are people who say that's the Egyptians. No, that's not, you know, let's take it literally as it is. Hornets, God used hornets. God uses fear. God uses confusion. God uses different things to drive the enemies out before us. He uses different things in our lives that we should, like, not put God in the box and say, well, God, I know you're going to work this way. You have no clue how I'm going to work, God says to you. God looks on and says, why are you going to put me in the box? I have a whole unique way that's going to bless your socks off if you let me work here. But if you want to put me in the box, okay, I'll operate in your box, but I got something better. But in verse 30, he says, little by little, I'll drive them out. That's exactly what happens in our lives. You know how boring and stuck up we would be if on the day we got saved, we were sanctified 100%? How would we witness to the world doing that? How would we live? Sanctified in one moment, everything's perfect. And we're walking around with all imperfect people. I'd be like, come on, be like me. And they would not get that. We'd have no connection to them anymore. Jesus came into our muddy mess, into our world, and got dirty for us. God is cleaning us up piece by piece by piece by piece. I'm a little impatient. I'm from New York. I just drove across the country and back, or they drove across country. Slow drivers. It's funny, the pace of driving went from Oklahoma, Missouri was slow. We got to the Northeast, everyone's going fast. My daughter's asked, why are the speed limits in New York only 65 miles an hour? Because we're doing 90 as it is. You know, if it went to 85, if it went to 75 miles an hour, we'd be doing 100. Everything's fast at that point. Then someone gets into slow lane, he's like, move over, you're going only 65 miles an hour. They're the only ones who are obeying the law, but I'm impatient. I want things done now, quickly, rapidly. I want that God to work in my life like that. And God's like, I'm taking you down a journey step by step by step. You're not ready for all that. I know what you need specifically. Same thing with each of us. God knows what you need specifically. Every battle we encounter, every fight we come in front of us, every challenge that's right there in front of us, God says, I have designed you specifically for this challenge. That's why the tribes went to the different locations, because they were designed for those areas. Same thing with us. Craig, you're going to have challenges that no one else is going to have in this room, because I designed you for this, and I've equipped you for this, and I've given you victory in this. Go forward. Someone else is going to have a different path. I've given you victory. I'm with you with this. I'm challenging you this. That's your battle. That's your forward. That's your land that you're going to occupy. Craig, I'm going to have you meet somebody over here that you know what? You're going to be the best person to witness this person because of your background and experience. But someone else is going to be another person over here with their background and experience that I could not witness to because I did not have that background and experience to witness to them. That's the journey that he has us on, step by step, day by day, moment by moment. It is a grand journey of faith. It's a battle, it's a war, but it's also a blessing because we get to see God work in us and through us. We get to see the conquering of territory and continue going forward and forward until he calls us all home. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I thank you, Father, for your grace. Lord, I just pray that as we continue to study your word in the Old Testament, we'd see you through it. Not just biblical theology or not just biblical truth, but to get to know you more and to see how you're working in our lives through it. Lord, I pray tonight that your word would have touched our hearts. And I pray tonight, Father, that you would minister to us well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.